Greetings, dear listener, and welcome to This Turbulent Priest, a podcast hosted by me, Father Ed Tomlinson, a Catholic priest of the Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham, who runs a parish in Pembrey in Kent. A few years back, I was invited to give a Lent reflection for EWTN, the Catholic television channel. It was a great honour to do this, and so I travelled up to the fantastic Shrine of St Augustine in Ramsgate in Kent. That was the setting in which I was recorded and then screened out to all who may be tuning in. I think I've got a far better face, as I've said before, for podcast and radio, if I'm honest, but it was a pleasure to do this. Given that it is now Lent, I thought I might revisit that talk this week. The theme, in terms of the biblical passage, was that of the Transfiguration. And so, with no further ado, I offer to you the Lent reflection. People often ask, what led to my conversion into the Catholic Church? The answer is that as an Anglican clergyman, I became fascinated by the life and the witness of that famous convert, St. John Henry Newman. And if you want my biography in detail, you can visit one of the earlier episodes of this podcast. Having encountered St. John Henry Newman and his writings, perhaps it was not all that surprising that I soon began to feel a call to follow where he had led, into the life and heart of the Catholic Church, united with the See of Peter. And yet, despite this increasingly strong pull, it actually took some years for my dream to be realised. I was a bit like an octopus that needed to detach several tentacles before I could move forward. And whenever I was about to move forward, I sometimes felt as if God was just holding me back. I couldn't explain why, and in fact, it troubled me in my prayer life. Was it really God holding me back? Or was I making excuses? Perhaps I lacked courage. Perhaps God did want me to remain an Anglican. This was a troubled period. They were difficult days for me spiritually. But I knew this, that God does not always reveal his purpose to us straight away, but that he's always working for our good. And so I knew I simply had to trust and keep praying. God always answers prayer, in other words. But sometimes the answer isn't a simple yes or a no. The answer can be, not yet. In November of 2009, everything became clear to me, when Pope Benedict XVI announced a new initiative for the Catholic world, under the patronage of my hero, at the time Blessed John Henry Newman, now Saint John Henry Newman, he was erecting an ordinariate, a sort of non-geographical diocese, allowing groups of former Anglicans to be reconciled with the Holy See, and bringing with them their patrimony. Now, at last, we could enter into the full Latin rite whilst retaining something of our own customs. In other words, whilst I had been looking for escape, Now I was being offered a path of exodus. It struck me with immediate force that this is what God had wanted me to wait for. And I confess that when I heard the announcement, I wept tears of joy in my prayers that morning. God had held me back, not because he didn't want me to be Catholic, but because I was not intended to travel on my own. And so my journey was anything but a lonely one, because just a few months later, I was received into the Catholic Church alongside 72 of my congregation, people who I loved and felt pastorally responsible for. It was so precious to be able to remain together as a congregation and take this extraordinary step of greater unity as one. And so, together with other groups across this nation, we formed the very first congregations of the Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham. It really was an historic and very happy year for us. Fast forward, and as well as being the pastor to my ordinariate group, I now also serve the Archdiocese of Southwark as a priest for the whole village of Pembury in Kent. And of course, I run a podcast, so you probably know all of that. When giving the Lent reflection, as I say, I was speaking from, at the time, Britain's newest Catholic shrine. To my knowledge, it may still be that. The glorious church of St. Augustine of Canterbury in the seaside town of Ramsgate in Kent, not far from the exact spot where St. Augustine of Canterbury initially brought the Catholic faith to the south of England. It was a great setting in which to ponder the transfiguration of the Lord. It would be easy to imagine, wouldn't it, that Jesus somehow changes during the transfiguration. That it was a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar emerging as a butterfly. But you have to understand, that's not the case at all. Jesus doesn't change one iota when transfigured. He merely lifts the veil from his humanity, allowing a little more of his divine nature to shine forth. The apostles were being granted a brief glimpse then, a better view of the reality ever before them. They were seeing Jesus as he really was, the Word made flesh. And having seen the vision of his true nature, the veil then returned. Jesus appeared to them again as the lowly man from Nazareth. We might ask a question. If Jesus was more obviously divine, more obviously God in his transfigured form, why didn't he remain that way? Why wasn't he born that way? Why not ride into Jerusalem with his divinity shining forth for everyone to see? And of course, it's a question we can apply to all aspects in Jesus' life. Why be born a peasant in a stable? I mean, he could have arrived from the heavens on a chariot of angels with great fanfare. Why hide the real presence today under forms of bread and wine? It's almost as if God chooses to hide a bit. At first, that might seem strange. Why do that? I mean, just recall when Jesus went home, as reported in Mark chapter 6. Then, we're told, the people refused to believe in him precisely because he seemed so ordinary. Surely this is the carpenter's son, they said. Why did Jesus hide? Why not show to them then his transfigured form? I'm sure they'd have taken a second opinion. Well, the reason God chooses to veil his glory is to foster true and living faith. Yes, God could easily have revealed himself in a way that left not a single soul on earth in doubt. But the minute he did that, faith would end. Instead of believing in Jesus, we would now know. And ultimately, that's not what God desires. You see, God wants us, out of love, to freely choose him. Because to force us to know him would, of course, be a form of abuse. You might think of two lovers. It's true love when one chooses the other quite freely, not when a gun is put to their head and they say, "Oi, you've got to recognise me as I want to be recognised." And that's why God veils himself and allows in this world the possibility of doubt. It enables free will, so that in this life it's only going to be those who seek that will find. Only those who answer his call, who will ultimately see him and know him as he really is. As Peter, James and John saw him, in other words, when he appeared transfigured before them. Here then is the ultimate gift of living free faith, that we eventually come to see and know the living Lord himself. It's ever been thus. God at once veiled and yet accessible and revealed. Hidden from the learned and the clever, from the earthly perspective, just a carpenter's son, and yet revealed to mere children, because any of us can, with faith, behold him as he really is. It's an action of grace then, and not of human effort. And this explains why you can study theology for 30 years at Oxbridge and not know the love of Jesus in your heart. But, at the same time, little old ladies who've never studied at all come to smell heresy at 100 paces. Faith is something given to us by God. It's not something we can work at. You can work at academic theology. You cannot study for true and living faith. And so in the end, it becomes a choice for each of us. We may seek and find him, or we may hide from him and keep him hidden from us. And so a pertinent question arises during this season of Lent. Are we really seeking the living Lord Jesus, that we may find him and he may find us? With all our heart? With all our soul? Or is our faith perhaps growing a little stale? Have we stopped looking very hard? Because in truth, we're quite settled and happy where we are. I don't know about you, but my own experience is I quite liked taking up a cross, then walking a few yards and putting it down and swapping it for a sofa. So many Christians are like this. We like paddling in the shallows of the faith, but to push out into the deep water is simply terrifying. Given that Jesus prefers to lie hidden, waiting to be found by those who seek, we might ask, why did he appear to the disciples at the Transfiguration in all his risen glory? As we note, Jesus doesn't usually reveal his glory in this very obvious way. He prefers to remain hidden, that people might actively seek him out by living faith. So now I want to explore why Jesus made an exception to the rule on the occasion of the Transfiguration. Why did he allow Peter, James and John to see this great vision of his glory instead of being hidden to them, as he often is for the rest of us? To answer that question, I think we have to place the Transfiguration into the overall context of Jesus' earthly life. And what we discover is this, that the Transfiguration occurred just before the great dramatic and terrible events of Holy Week, which we're soon to be celebrating in church. It was just before Jesus entered Jerusalem to suffer and to die that he went up to that mountain and appeared to the apostles in his risen glory, or at least a foretaste of his risen glory. And hence it is often the reading for the second Sunday in Lent, because it's given to the faithful liturgically when we're about to head to Jerusalem and enter into the great Paschal mysteries as we celebrate Holy Week. We begin to see why this is important. Jesus was gifting the apostles a special vision of his glory because he knew he was about to require an awful lot of them, as they had to endure alongside him the great agony of Good Friday. The Transfiguration is then a moment of profound spiritual preparation, Jesus feeding his apostles that they may not be entirely engulfed by darkness and evil when the great time of trial arrived. Spiritual warfare was raging. Satan was on the march, as he so often is today, and he thought then, as he probably does now, that he had won the day. And soon the disciples were going to witness the full horror of demonic reality. They would witness the brutal torture and indeed the execution of their beloved Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And even with the great blessing of Transfiguration, each in one way or another would go on to fail Jesus. But the point is, they weren't, unlike Judas, entirely lost. So not even the Transfiguration would enable them to triumph over sin without Jesus, but it did at least hold them together until he returned to them in the upper room, until the moment of great triumph on the first Easter morning. We discover something obvious, but which I think we tend to downplay or ignore. See, we like to pretend faith is comfortable and easy, something that's going to give us a smooth passage through life, the broad and easy way, the approval of society, a nice middle-class lifestyle. But of course, that always has been a wicked lie. At no point in the Gospel did Jesus ever say that faith was going to be easy. In fact, he told us the very opposite, that following him will involve suffering, often persecution, and if you do it properly, a guaranteed disapproval from the world. And that is why at our baptism we are told that we fight against the world, the self, and the devil. So if Jesus did not claim or pretend that Christian life was easy, what did he offer? What did he claim? Well, Jesus told us that in the end, faith in him would always be worth it. What he offered was not a magic wand to take trials and problems away from us, but a living faith that would give us enough strength in that hour to endure. He told us that the relationship with him would bring meaning and purpose to life, so that no matter what we endure, no matter what the world might try and throw at us, he'll always be there with us. Well, yes, even to the end of time. And that's a very comforting promise, isn't it? What we discover in the Transfiguration, when we view it as this spiritual preparation for keeping Good Friday, is this: that Jesus knows ahead of time what each one of us will require on our journey of faith in life. And whatever we might be called to endure, perhaps the death of a loved one, the ridicule and scorn of society, the loss of employment on account of our faith, a long-term sickness, no matter what it is, he is going to be there for us. And just as importantly, he's also going to provide for us. Yes, even in the very worst situations imaginable, Jesus is there. And of course, we've seen this repeatedly in history. Christians who were imprisoned for their faith will talk about how very close God was to them during their captivity. Others who were tortured say Christ was just holding them. We might consider also the book of Acts, where St. Stephen was stoned to death as the first Christian martyr. Now, normally the Bible says Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. But when in the book of Acts Stephen had his vision as he was being stoned to death, yes, note, he too was gifted a vision in his moment of need, he did not see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was standing. He had risen to his feet out of the most sincere love and deep concern for Stephen. And when we recall that God's love is the same for each and every one of us, well, then we begin to see what our faith is really all about. Now we can know and love God if we seek him. But we can also know that God loves us so deeply that he rises to his feet and responds when we are in moments of danger. For in the end, he loves us as much as he loved Stephen, Peter, James, and John. So then, the Transfiguration really is a wonderful passage for us to reflect on each Lent. It's a reminder to us that all who seek the Lord with sincerity will find him. and he will then make himself known to them. And furthermore, he will be particular close to them in moments of trial and temptation. The bottom line then is that we can depend on Jesus, and so we need to learn to trust him more than we trust the comforts and hollow promises of this fallen world. And that's a very good message for Lent, when we're all of us, I hope, trying to turn away from our dependence on worldly things and instead rely on the great strengths of the spiritual life. So my prayer, dear listener, is that you're using Lent well this year. Do the things you're meant to do. Give to charity, confess your sins, study the scripture, practice self-control, especially by fasting. But above all else, renew and refresh your friendship with Jesus. Seek him with a little more sincerity. Deepen your knowledge and love of him, that like Peter, James and John, you might glimpse a true vision of his glory. Oh, and if you've not yet kept a very good Lent, perhaps you are going to give up the beer, but in fact you've drunk rather too much of it, or the biscuits, or whatever it may be, well, it's never too late to start. Better to have a good 2 weeks at the end of Lent than no good weeks at all. Come on, get on with it. Let's get on our knees. Next Sunday is Passion Sunday, and then we have Palm Sunday, and we're into Holy Week proper. And the point is, if we really do use Lent to seek God with all our hearts, then we will have the greatest Easter imaginable. If we don't, it'll just be ticking round for another year. God bless you, and until next time, goodbye. Clemens rector et